We're going to pick up where we left off and look at some of these issues that Peter's bringing into the church to warn them about false prophets. That is the subject that we're looking at. And we looked at how it shouldn't surprise us that Satan comes on with great deception because it's a very effective tool. He can confuse people's minds. He can put up many different alternatives. In fact, that is what the term means, destructive heresies. It's alternatives that lead to destruction. You remember the proverb that says there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction? Well, that's exactly the mode that Satan has chosen to really disrupt people. He has thrown so many alternatives out there, so many different options, so many different paths that one can choose to achieve, you know, spirituality or get close to God, quote unquote, that people don't really know what is right, to the point where hasn't it been effective that people even today will say, well, we don't really know, I mean, whether this is right or that is right, and we're all going to get there eventually. You know, if you're sincere enough, you'll find the right. I mean, God will show you the right path, and whether you worship this way or that way doesn't matter. God sees your heart because it all leads to the same way. That is the result of people really getting frustrated with the idea that there's one truth there that we've got to discover. Now, the interesting thing is, quite honestly, none of us really could discover or seek or find out the truth on our own. It really must be revealed. If God does not reveal it to us, we would never know. But he has revealed these things in his word, and so it's important that we come to his word. But the problem is when false teachers come in the picture, things then get very confusing because they twist his word. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, John tells us, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, he tells us in 1 John 4. And largely we saw the three pictures. They introduce destructive heresies. It's popular. Many will follow their destructive ways. And by covetousness, they will make merchandise of you or exploit you. This is the traits of them. Now, in verse 4, he gets into really a picture of their doom, their end, as an encouragement to believers. Now, the point here is this. There are two aspects of this. There are two points. The one point is if God was faithful in the past to judge people, as he will show us in these three illustrations he uses, the flood, the angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, then he will judge the world. That's the point he's making here. And at the same time, no matter how bad the world gets and how corrupt and morally bankrupt it is and how off spiritually it may be, God is able to steer his people through all that messed up theology to the right path. So this is what Peter's point is here in this next passage from verse 4 through verse 11. Let's jump in and look at this because he gives us three illustrations here that are incredible. One, he says, first, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, he just talked about their judgment has not been idle, their destruction does not slumber. It seems slow to us. I mean, I wish God right now, why is he waiting? Let's finish all this corruption. Let's start this world over. Come back. Even so, come quickly, Lord. And it seems slow to us, but of course, we're cautioned, don't count it slow for the Lord to do this. Really count it as God's patience, not willing that any should perish. But at the same time, it's important to realize that judgment is going to come. And he uses these illustrations. First of all, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, that was the first point he's going to say. Now, he's using these as illustrations. He uses two more after this. This is the first one. Let's stop there for a second. What is he saying here? If God did not spare the angels. Well, you know, if you're familiar at all with the fall of Satan, you have a picture of that in Isaiah chapter 14 and also in Ezekiel 28. Now, in those passages, it's referencing to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But then when you read closely, you find that that description could not be of a mere man, but there is a power that is beyond the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. And it's really, you know, he references as the human being, he's called the prince of Babylon, the prince of Tyre. But when it's referencing Satan, it's the king. And there is a sinister force behind it. And of course, he's described Lucifer, son of the morning. I have to really take you there to get the feel of it. So why don't we just jump over to Isaiah 14. And we'll see this first picture of the fall of Satan. He says in verse 12, "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Now, this was in an expression of judgment on the fall of the king of Babylon that began in verse 3. But now the sinister force behind the king of Babylon is seen. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," notice, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was his determination. But notice, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners?'" In other words, people will be amazed. Is this the one? Either by surprise at his seeming weakness or his end in destruction. Is this the one that controlled so much and now this is his end? Notice what Satan's MO is. Do you sense a little self-centeredness there? "I will ascend. I. Five times. You know, the issue for Satan really is pride. He was lifted up in pride and thought that he could be like God. And of course, he passed that lie on in his deception to Eve. "Hey, Eve, God knows when you take of that fruit, you will be like God." And today there are a great many religions that the ultimate goal for them is to become God. Very many of them. In fact, incredible number of how many of them are seemingly going together in that same focus, because it all comes back to this root deception. Satan thought he could ascend into heaven to exalt his throne above the stars of God, that is all the other angels, and sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. What is that? Well, that was where the temple dwelt, on the Mount Zion. On the farthest sides of the north, the city of David is where the temple was. So the very presence of God there, meeting with man, that was what Satan had desired. He says, "I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High." That was his undoing. And of course, predicted here is destruction. Now, jump over to Ezekiel chapter 28. You can always remember these two passages because you just double the 14 to 28. And then you can remember, oh yeah, Ezekiel 28. Now in Ezekiel 28, we see a proclamation against the king of Tyre. And he describes this, and then in verse 11, he comes to, the Lord says, first of all, in the first verse, it was to the prince of Tyre. And then in 11, you see, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord.'" Now you're going to see another description that it goes beyond the scope of a mere human being. Again, the power that was behind that civilization of Tyre. He says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." The idea here that he was the worship leader in heaven. The beautiful, anointed cherub. Satan, at one time, was probably the most beautiful creation of God. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." What was his downfall? Well, we saw it in Isaiah. He had ambition. He did not want to be second. He wanted to be God. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and it turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever." That will be the day when he finally is dealt that final blow and cast into the lake of fire, which God prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this was the picture behind this issue. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now, we have a difficulty because is that fall of the angels at that point? Revelation tells us when Lucifer fell, he took a third of the stars of heaven with him, which means a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. And presumably, we can only presume on this, that they are the ones that became the demonic entities. But something happened also, because even though Satan was cast out of heaven, he still had access to some degree. Job shows us that. And the demons still had their course upon the earth. They had their effect on different people. But something took place in Genesis 6, in which the Bible says the sons of God came down upon the daughters of men, and they mated with them. And the offspring, the Nephilim, the men of renown, came as a result. And of course, the whole society was infiltrated with this, and eventually God spoke about the destruction of man in the flood, which will come to the next point he makes here. Now, these particular angels who kept not their first estate, Jude tells us, you know, are kept in darkness, reserved for judgment, chains of darkness. Now, of course, we know that Satan is still working in this world. We know that he's still deceiving people. We know he still possesses people. When you go into various places, you find his oppression upon people's lives and even his possession of their lives, even as the demon-possessed man in the time of Jesus, in which Jesus cast out the demon from the person. These particular angels had come down and had left their first estate, and either by possession or by some type of a pseudo-incarnation, mated with the daughters, the women, and the hybrid race began. And I believe that's one of the reasons it's possible that judgment came to such extent that it came, because there was no redemption for a hybrid man. Some even believe that the demons, possibly, that when we think of what demons are, there's no real description. We can only infer that they're fallen angels, that perhaps the demons who desire to inhabit a body and possess a body really are these spirits of these hybrid creatures that were not really man and they weren't really angelic. And they're disembodied because of the flood, and now they're seeking for a body. And that's a theologically possible, you know, answer to this. But the point is that Peter's making is this, that God did not spare these angels. They were judged for their deed. That even the angels could not escape the judgment of God. And the point is, anyone who would put out false teachings one day is going to give an account. The second illustration he uses, he says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The second picture that God is going to judge is the flood. Now, he promised he'd never judge the world by water again. He put the rainbow in the sky as a promise of that. But you know, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every imagination was only continually evil. And the Bible says it repented God. It made him sorry that he had made man. Now that's a kind of a strange thing. I mean, God saw that was going to happen. But in the best way that he can express to us in human terms, he was sorry he made man, but even so had a plan. And Noah, who was one righteous, and his family out of the entire world, imagine how corrupt it had become as they were all striving against God and every imagination was only evil. God told them he would bring a flood. Now, the amazing thing is there were a lot of things in that time showing God's incredible patience. In fact, Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God and was not, for God took him. 365 years of age, God took him up, and he didn't die. He didn't die a normal death. The Lord saw he was righteous and took him up to be with him. Enoch was also a prophet and prophesied. How he prophesied in one sense is he had a son. He named his son Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is an interesting name because it means when I die, judgment comes. Now, I've always been fascinated with this guy. You know, can you imagine walking around with that name? When I die, judgment's coming. Now, every time the guy got a cold, you'd probably be wondering, oh, come on, you know, let's get him through this. You know, you're okay? Okay, good. Boy, we didn't know, you know, you're going to make it. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Methuselah, with this name which meant when I die, judgment comes, all that time lived as a testimony that God was going to judge the world, but they kept getting worse and worse and worse. They did not heed it. Amazing how patient God was. Do you know, it just so happens Methuselah lived longer than any person in history. 969 years then he died. No one lived longer than him. Isn't that amazing how God, that's our God, how patient. He gave them every opportunity. But not only that, while Methuselah was still walking around, God raised up Noah. And for 120 years, the Bible tells us, he built the ark and he preached righteousness. Now, did he preach openly? Or was the very testimony of building the ark a testimony against? We don't know how he was a preacher of righteousness, but it tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, how would you like to preach for 120 years and not have one convert? What was the point? Well, the point sometimes of preaching is twofold. It's one, to persuade people to turn from their wicked ways and follow God. But upon failing that point, if a person does not turn from their wicked ways and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the other purpose of that preaching comes to bear, and that is that it will be a witness against them in the day of judgment, that they will have no excuse, they will have heard. And to much whom much is given, much more is required. So in a way, being at a Bible study is a very dangerous thing. You're going to be accountable for what you learn. You'll be held accountable. Now, no one, I believe, in this country could say that they hadn't had an opportunity. Maybe in some countries where the gospel has not been heard, one might say, well, I didn't really hear a clear representation. Now, they will be judged, the Bible tells us, with fewer stripes. But to whom much was given, that light was given, the greater knowledge and responsibility given to a person, they're going to have greater responsibility. The more knowledge, the more responsibility. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And though God was judging the world, notice, he was able to save Noah out of it. And this is the point Peter's making. He goes on. He says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Lot came into Sodom and Gomorrah kind of strangely. He was the nephew of Abraham, came into the land, and when Abraham was trying to tend to his business affairs, Lot was being blessed too by God, and he got a lot of possessions. And it came to a point where they couldn't continue together because they just had too many possessions, too many sheep, not enough land to graze these sheep. So Abraham said to Lot, "Look, we've got to split up. This is getting too hard. I'll tell you what, you choose wherever you want to go, and wherever you choose to go first, I will go in the opposite direction." Now, isn't that like a man of faith who doesn't have to fight for himself and fight for his own rights? And I'm Abraham. God called me out of Ur of Chaldees, buddy. I'm going to tell you where to go. He could have said that. But instead, he says, "Lot, you choose first." He trusted God. Well, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plains of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, the garden of paradise, beautiful, rich, luxurious, have a life of ease down there in the valley. Well, he chose to go down there. He pitched his tent, the Bible tells us, towards Sodom. And the next time we find him in the scriptures, he's living in Sodom. And the next time he's judging in Sodom. He's got a job there. Abraham, on the other side, God says, "Lift up your eyes and I'll show you the land I'm going to give you." And he showed him all the land of Canaan. Well, the time came when Sodom and Gomorrah, the filth, the stench, the sin had risen to the Lord of hosts to a point where he told Abraham, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." He came to Abraham. In fact, in human form and gave him his plans. Well, Abraham began to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, you're not going to destroy a city if there's 50 righteous there. It's not fair of the judge of the whole world to destroy the righteous with the wicked, is it? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy. If there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, well, what if there's 40? And the Lord says, well, I won't destroy it if there's 40. Well, Lord, you know, don't get mad at me, but what if there's 30? I won't destroy it for 30. Lord, just one more time here. What if there's 20? I won't destroy it for 20. Now, Lord, honestly, don't get mad at me, but what about 10? God says, I won't destroy it for 10. Well, it says Abraham stopped at that point. There wasn't even 10 righteous in the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the ones that were righteous, God sent an angel ahead and went in there to get Lot. Now, it tells us here that that righteous man, Lot. Now, Lot was really kind of weak in faith in a sense. And yet, what he saw there in Sodom grieved him. It tormented his righteous soul. I feel that way in a society sometimes. Don't you? I get grieved when I look around and see the corruption. When I see the filth, the uncleanness. And I'm talking morally. I'm thinking of what has become so popular these days. The Howard Sterns of this world. You know, they mock and they ridicule anything that has any semblance of goodness and morality to it. And it grieves me when I see this going on. When I see the programs on TV, the innuendos constantly over sexual things and the constant, the murders, the violence. It, you know, I believe what Billy Graham said was actually very, very appropriate when he says, if God does not judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because America has become so much like that. Now, there are many righteous in America, though. Will God judge the righteous with the wicked? I think we've already got that answer. That's not his M.O. People who are concerned about the church of God, the bride of Christ, going through the tribulation. I have a problem with that for a number of reasons. One is it's not a clear theology, but it does not fit so many passages in Scripture. But also the fact that, you know, God cherishes us as his bride. Now, let me ask you this. What would you feel like if you were married to a husband that treated his bride like some feel God is going to treat his bride by letting them go through the tribulation? It doesn't make sense. Can you imagine, you know, your husband beating you up to make sure you're all pure and okay? I'm going to straighten you out, woman, and he beats you up a lot. Well, the tribulation is going to be the day of God's wrath against an ungodly world. I believe that God will spare his people from seeing that wrath of his. Now, some might point out, well, he'll protect them in it. Well, the worldwide catastrophes and judgments that will come upon the earth described in Revelation, be very difficult to consider that point of view. However, there will be many people who will come to the Lord after the tribulation starts. I believe God will remove his people before the tribulation. It does not mean before tribulation, but before the great tribulation. I believe that we could very easily see persecution in our nation. We could see some things come down the road that will be anti-Christian. Even now, we see a lot of tendencies toward that. There is an attitude growing against Christianity. And yet, God will, I believe, preserve his people before he judges the world. He'll remove us in that description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see a picture of it. As he reaches it down and he pulls us up together with great force, and we're thus with him in the air forever. And then the Bible says we will come back down with him and rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years when he comes back after the tribulation. But there will be many people in the tribulation who will come to him, and they will be martyred for their belief. They will have to die for their faith. If they refuse the mark of the beast, it will cost their lives. So it's going to be a very horrible time. But you see, the judgment is coming. And this is the point Peter's making. Judgment is coming because God judged the angels. He judged the people in the flood. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he knows, because Lot is a good illustration, God knows how to deliver, notice, the godly out of temptation. This whole thing is a parenthesis, really. In fact, verse 4 to 10, this is what makes this hard in teaching, is all one sentence. I mean, talking about run-on sentences. But that's how they talked in Greek. They just, you know, parentheses after, you know. Well, that's what he's saying. If God did not spare, in other words, if God did not spare, if he's going to judge these things, he gave examples of judgment. He also uses the illustration in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially, verse 10, notice, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Jude uses an illustration. Even Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." There are people today who kind of treat Satan with a lot of disrespect. I don't think you should treat Satan with a lot of disrespect. I think you should have a healthy understanding of his power, but also know that Jesus conquered him. But only in Jesus do you have power over him. You're not more powerful than Satan on your own. And you're certainly not smarter. He's been around his game for a long time. He knows people. And his methodology has worked very well throughout the world. Thank you. But God has a different design. Now notice what's going to happen. These things happened to the angels, they happened to the antediluvians, the people before the flood, they happened to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to happen to people like this who walk according to the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, despise authority, presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, mocking those things they don't understand. Now, this is quite a list of some traits here. This is quite a list of things. I think of this and I think, boy, this is important to understand what's being said here. He goes on to describe five further characteristics in verse 12. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand." Now, like animals do not have a consciousness like they're not conscious of morals. They don't have a conscience like we do in a sense of like thinking, gee, was that a right thing that I did that? You know, a dog is, you know, he doesn't think in terms of politeness. He doesn't have moral ethics going on in his brain. If there's a bowl of food there and there's a couple of dogs, he doesn't go, "Oh, no, please, after you, I insist." He's a brute beast. He's just got his instinct. He functions on instinct. He has no moral accountability. Animals are quite predictable, you know, they eat and they breed, and that's why they are. I mean, we can enjoy them as pets, they can become affectionate, you know, to a large degree as they're domesticated and, you know, you show them that compassion, but they're still oblivious to any conscience. They don't think in terms of moral ethics and what is right and wrong. Well, this is how people have become. You know, when you give yourself over to your bodily appetites, you become more like a brute beast. When the bodily appetites of your life are ruling over your mind and your spirit, you're acting and living like an animal. When your natural desires and urges, you know, I remember hearing this all the time, like, we've got to do what just comes naturally. And we've just got to be natural. And you know, remember in the hippie movement how it was just the free love, free sex, you know, no moral accountability at all. Just let's just enjoy each other, love and peace and flower power and the whole thing. And I remember that mentality, although I was on the younger end of that time, I still remember it. Now that I'm 32, I'm feeling a little more. But I do remember that, and I think that the interesting thing about this is that what they're really saying, we don't treat any other desires like that, really. Without self-control, I mean, you're in deep trouble. Without self-control, you're in deep trouble. Because if you don't control your desires, each one of those desires will bring you down. Every desire, natural desire God has given to us can be corrupted by Satan. And brute beasts, animals, they don't have any moral accountability, just made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. That is what is going to happen to people who live like animals because they have basically hardened their hearts to not have any more accountability before God. Notice, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. This is wild. What is he saying here? What's going on here? They're drunken carousers, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you. Whoa. What is he saying? Peter, what are you saying? You mean we have our fellowship times together as a church, and these people are coming in among us? Oh, yes. Just because a person says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, does not mean their intentions are good. I got a note from someone as a result of last passage that we covered. And they said, thanks for the info on this. By the way, I meant to tell you when you shared on wolves in sheep's clothing last Thursday night, what a great warning to give. This lady says, well, I fled for my life from my ex-husband, and I soon learned hereafter that he and his mom had relocated and he was dating his new pastor's daughter while he was still married to me. He was also going on singles retreats and leading Bible studies there. No one knew of his criminal history, his assaulting me, or that he was still married legally. So thank the Lord you warned the flock of these wolves, because they really are there. The first scripture as a new believer praying for wisdom in my situation was, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. You know them by their fruit. What a chilling warning it was, but it was unmistakably the first time the Lord spoke to my heart in scriptures as a babe in the Lord. Anyway, I thought I'd pass along my thanks for the warning, and that single women especially should be aware of who they are dating. Pretty wild. I mean, they're feasting among us without fear, having eyes full of adultery. You know, you feast and you get a little decadent. Have you ever noticed after a heavy meal when you're around a group of people, and they can be good, godly, spiritual people, but there's something about that heavy meal and, you know, some of the jokes start coming out a little more risque and a little more decadent, and pretty soon you just got filthy thoughts going through your mind. It happens. I mean, I can see how Rome got so corrupted. I can see it. I mean, they would gorge themselves on food, go into the vomitorium, get rid of it all, come out for seconds, gorge themselves again, have the dancing girls, you know, and all the decadence. You can see why they went down so fast. But notice this picture. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness, spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast among you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're bound to their own feelings. You know what it reminds me of? Here is a person who, when he has a feeling, he thinks, that's me, that's what I am. I can't get away from that feeling. I feel this way. That's just the way I am. And I can't help it because I feel this is who I am. And if I say I'm anything else, I'd be lying to myself. I've got to be what I feel I am. Think about that. You know, a wise person does well to not expose all his feelings. You're going to feel something. You'll feel lust sometimes. You'll feel temptation. You'll feel, thinking about something, doing wrong. But you know what? You are outside of that. You're not in bondage just to be that natural brute animal that has a feeling and can't stop it. The fool speaks all that's on his mind. The wise considers it. The fool has a feeling and just comes right out. Can't stop it from coming out. The wise considers what he says. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust what you feel. How many times have I heard that when a woman leaves her husband or a husband leaves his wife because they didn't feel like they loved each other anymore? That is the stupidest thing in the world, I want to tell you. That is the stupidest thing in the world. There are times I don't feel I love my wife. There are times I want to kill my wife. I feel that, but you know, I mean, that's not the real me. That's a stupid moment, and I recognize it for what it is. And I come around and realize, you know, that the stupidity was not her, it was me. I go, honey, and I was really mad, but you know, when I think about it, God was dealing with me. You know, we got to stop listening to our feelings. You know, that whole thing about talking to yourself instead of listening to yourselves. I mean, we could get on that again, but I'm not going to go there right now. Just realize this is where these people have gone, to a point where they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. You know, there are guys that come into this fellowship. Understand that. They come on so spiritual, they'll be the first to say, let's read the Bible together. Let's pray together. And pretty soon, you're confident in them because they seem to really put the Lord first. And especially if you're a young babe, you think, wow, here's a godly man. And the next thing, while you're reading a passage in the Bible in his apartment late at night, alone together, which is really stupid, but, you know, that's another thing. You go to the next, you know, the next thing you know, you feel that attraction, and eventually, you know, you've fallen together. And then when he's through with you, he'll look to somebody else. And I've seen guys do that. And when I finally catch them, because I get the counseling situations, we get into the pastoral staff gets them, we get the situation when we finally catch up to these guys. We expose them. But you know, they're there, guy, and you got to understand that. And they're equally, I remember situations and very real situations with women having the same designs on men. They come in among. They don't really want to follow God. They're looking for a man. Or they don't want to follow God. They're looking for a woman. And they're only looking for a nice, good person to use for themselves. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 22? A wild story. But to me, it's amazing how Balaam, who was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. But you know something about this false prophet? He gave a lot of good prophecies. In fact, prophecies that even today are amazing. God used that false prophet for good, but his real colors had to come out. Just because you see someone being quote-unquote used of God, and it seems like God is using them to save souls and for his glory, that does not authenticate his ministry. Be careful. Keep your eyes open. I hope you come in with eyes open every time you come into a Bible study, testing everything to see whether these things are so. Balaam, however, was a false prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab, hated Israel, wanted a false prophet to come and curse them because he believed if he could get a curse upon Israel, then he would have victory over his enemy. So he hired Balaam. Balaam says, well, you know, let me check with God. So he goes and he prays, and God says, no, I don't want you going. So he comes back to the king and honorably says, I can't go. The Lord won't let me go. And Balak says, oh, come on, man, I could make you a very wealthy man. Balaam begins thinking about that wealth. And he goes back to God. He says, God, you know, are you sure I can't go? I mean, and he's trying to talk God into it. And basically the Lord says, fine, go. Whenever the Lord says, fine, go to you, be careful. You might be in trouble. Balaam heads out. All happy in his mind. He is so blind to anything else. All he can think of is the reward, the money that he's going to get for this job. This is one of my best gigs ever, he's thinking to himself. Well, as he's going, his donkey sees an angel in front of him with a sword drawn. Balaam doesn't see it. The donkey does, and he tries to go out of the way. And Balaam, you know, hits his donkey to get back on the track. Angel is there again with a sword drawn. The donkey tries to veer off again, and Balaam hits him again. Balaam keeps going forward, and the angel is there, doesn't see it. And finally, the donkey gets down and actually crunches his leg against the wall and tries to stop completely because he doesn't want to get killed by the angel with the sword drawn. And Balaam doesn't see the angel, starts beating his donkey. You stupid donkey, you know, I could just beat you. And the donkey, God opens his mouth and says, why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey up till now? I mean, have you ever noticed me do anything like this before? I mean, he's reasoning with him. And Balaam says, if I had a sword, I'd kill you, you dumb donkey. Why? You know, and he's talking with the donkey. Well, then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord there. And all of a sudden, he gets Mr. Humble Pie. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. He says, okay, God, I won't go. But the Lord says, you know what? You can go, but you better only speak what I tell you to speak. So he goes and he prophesies over Israel three different occasions, Numbers 22 to 24. Each of those occasions, incredible prophecies. And every time Balak is more mad, the king of Moab, he says, why did you bless them? I told you to curse them. And Balaam says, I can't because I can only do what God tells me to do. Now, up to this point, he seems like a pretty decent fellow. He seems like a right-on guy. And you know, there's a lot of people around that look like they're right on, but their hearts aren't right. There's something inside them. There's ulterior motives pushing them. Balaam, you know what he does? He goes down to, we don't know about this in the story. We don't learn about this until Numbers 25 and the real key of it in Revelation 2:14 for what really happened. But in Numbers 25, it says Balaam basically told Balak, look, you can't curse these people, but you can get God to curse them. Let me tell you what you can do. You can get God to be angry at them and kill them himself by getting them to sin. And he gave him a scheme to get the children of Israel to sin with the women of Moab. And you know, it worked. The children of Israel disobeyed God. God punished them and destroyed a number of them, 70,000 in fact. And it seemed like a good trick. Now, Balaam sold out for money. We're told, be careful of the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Be careful. Don't follow the doctrine of Balaam. Don't follow the error of Balaam. And look, Balaam is a good example of one who forsook the right way and went astray. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity, though. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Do you love the wages of unrighteousness? Hey, they pay off in the beginning. I mean, you can get a lot of enjoyment out of this world. But one day, payday. And you're going to stand before God, and you're going to find that it was all empty. He goes on to describe them. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We'll stop there. But I want you to see something here, because there are three things as we close that I want you to consider for yourself. Yes, this is a warning against false prophets for us to beware, but it's also, I believe, a warning in our own hearts. I believe it's something that we've got to recognize. Three things false prophets became susceptible to. One was the temptation for gold, money, as we saw here with Balaam, the wages of unrighteousness. The other temptation was a temptation for glory, the attention, the leadership, the leading people. And then the third temptation was a temptation for girls, lusts of the flesh. So gold, glory, and girls. It's also been said, money, pride, and women. Billy Graham warns pastors, those are the three areas that will trip you up. Beware. Now, I find that fascinating because those are three areas that inevitably are going to be put in our face. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all the same. It's the same temptation that was back with Eve in the garden. It's the same temptation that Jesus experienced when he's tempted of the devil. It's the same three things that the false teachers fall headlong into and are recognized as a result of falling into those three things. And it's the same three things that you and I have to beware in our own lives. Now, how do you deal with the temptation for gold? Watch your own heart. Don't set your heart on riches. If they increase, praise the Lord, but don't set your heart on them. And Paul instructs the rich in this life to be willing to share, ready to give. I think good stewardship, you know, you can find false prophets who will key up on this, but you know, they'll tell you to give so they can get. And they've got a whole plan, you know, of you to suck as much resources out of you as they can, and they'll send you letters. You know, amazing to me how many times people will follow things that just are so sophisticated. I mean, the fundraisers that these guys develop are incredible. They've got it all calculated. They'll put a story out and a letter about this young boy who was crippled, and we're trying to help him, you know, little Jose here who's crippled, and his mother, and they'll tell you this whole story, and you'll feel this compassion for this little boy. Won't you send $10 in to help little? And what they'll do is they'll get money from all over the country for this, but they'll study where they got the most money from. And they'll say, okay, now this group of people really likes those stories of crippled little boys. But over here, these people really like the stories of, you know, the flood victims. And of course, these people really respond. And then they will systematically send out different types of letters to different groups of people, knowing they get the most response. And they're all made up stories. I'll tell you, these guys are going to stand before God one day, and they're going to give an account for their ways as they've ripped off the people of God. All they're doing, though, is they've fallen after the greed for money. You know, I think it's wise to give. I mean, we teach on tithing. We teach on being faithful stewards. I think it's a good thing in every Christian's life to go by the 60% rule. Try to live on 60% of your income. Save 10 to 20% of your income and give away 10 to 20% of your income. And you know what? You've got a good foundation right there. It's as simple as that. Now, that takes some sacrificing. That takes some discipline. And perhaps that's a challenge for all of us. But you know, when the temptation for gold is there and money is there, be careful. Watch over your own heart. Secondly, how do you deal with temptation for glory? Well, you know, one of the things that I find is important is to have people around me that I can confess my faults to. I mean, if I'm struggling with something and I keep it isolated, because I'm proud and I want people to think I'm more spiritual than I really am, I'm in danger to myself. And you'll be a danger to yourself if you're isolated. That's why I'm concerned for any man in this fellowship. Men, we have a tendency to be isolated. We're too proud to let anybody even know, well, we're struggling in our marriage or we're struggling with this or that. We're too proud. We keep ourselves isolated and bang, we are sitting ducks for the enemy. That's why you need to get some good men around you. Make some good friends in this fellowship. Have someone that you can tell your sin to. That's how you can deal with the temptation for glory and for appearance sake. And the way we can deal with our temptation for girls or sexual temptations is, if you're a woman, honestly, is just to put wise hedges in your life. Put wise hedges there. I for my own life as a pastor, and I've shared this before, I don't counsel women in my office with the door closed alone. Just won't happen. And none of the pastors here are going to do that. We'll always keep the door open if we're going to talk to a woman, and I don't counsel ongoing with women. I mean, there are so many godly women in this fellowship, I mean, that are very equipped to minister to the women who are going through various struggles in this fellowship. I'm not needed, believe me. None of the men pastors, you know, we need to lead in the church. But you know, 2/3 of the church are women and children, and there are so many ministry opportunities for women to minister to other women that we encourage it greatly. But for myself, that hedge is there. And another hedge is a part of that. I don't have close friends that are women, real close friends, I should say, outside my wife. My close friend that's of the opposite sex is my wife. Now, I have a lot of men close friends, but I don't have any close women friends. I've got a lot of women friends, but not close. I mean, I'm not going to sit around and pour out my heart and get real close to someone, because where you pour your treasure, your heart is going to follow. How many times pastors have run off with people that they're counseling with? Because they're pouring all this stuff into this woman and their heart becomes attached. It's not wise. That's why I believe women should be counseling women and men should be counseling men. So these are things that I believe we need to check our own hearts and be wise, because this world is corrupt and there's a lot of weird things there, and we need to recognize it.